Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's hard to fathom the panic that must have overcome them. They've been hearing rumors ever since the children of Israel had been in Egypt and God had miraculously freed them from their slavery through a series of plagues and disasters that he visited upon the greatest nation of that day. They heard the rumors about how they wandered around and had been protected with heavenly food every single morning. Just when they needed it, they got it. They had heard the rumors of the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan. And then the great city of Jericho falls down at the sound of some trumpets blowing. And everyone in that great city is destroyed. And now Ai has gone down. Those kings that were along the shore, in the plains and in the hills, on the side of the Jordan that the children of Israel had just crossed to claim their promised land, gather together, figuring out what in the world are we going to do? And they did the most obvious thing. They aligned together to attack the Israelites. It's kind of like a sci-fi movie, because you need to understand that these people were always at war with one another until suddenly a great enemy begins to show up and they gather together and say, you know what, let's just let bygones be bygones because we got a big problem here. And as they gather together and strategize to get ready to attack the Israelites, there was another one of the regions known as Gibeon. And they decided that they would take another route. You see, they figured that God kept showing up, the God of these Israelites, in such powerful ways. It didn't matter how many of them united together. It didn't matter what they were going to do. They didn't think they had a chance. And they knew that Moses had been told to completely wipe out the people that for 400 years had been in that land with incredible debauchery, demon worship, sacrifices that involved the most base of sexual things, the sacrifice of children, and all kinds of other stuff. And God had said, you know what, they're just take them off the face of the earth. I've given them 400 years. The land is now going to be yours. So they resorted to a ruse. They decided what they would do is they would send a delegation and they would load their donkeys up with old beat-up bags, wineskins that weren't in very good shape. They let the bread get as old and moldy as possible. They would take sandals that had been patched together and clothes that had been patched together, kind of like we come to North Coast Church. And then they would show up and they would say that we are from a faraway nation. And we've heard about the fame and the greatness of your God. Would you make a treaty of protection with us? And so they gathered up. And that's exactly what they did. And when they came upon the children of Israel and Joshua, their key leader, the Israelites and Joshua were not too sure. How do we know? Really now, we need to check this thing out. And they said, check it out. See the bread. See our sandals. See the moldy food. And so they tasted and checked out the provisions. But in that very moment, Joshua, a great hero throughout all of Scripture, made one of his biggest mistakes. But ironically, his biggest mistake was followed by one of his greatest and most godly moves. It's kind of why he's a hero who, when he fell, didn't become a zero, but a hero who fell like every single one of us do, and even in his failure, responded the right way. Because there always is a right way to respond to each and every decision, no matter how horrific, how bad, or just plain old stupid that decision was. And as we look today at this story from the life of Joshua, we are going to discover one of his least fine moments turning into one of his finer moments, and the principles that apply to us when it comes time to make decisions and then to follow up on those decisions that we look back at in the rearview mirror and go, uh-oh, that was hardly the best of decisions. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And as you're finding it in your Bible, if you're new at all this, I want to remind you there's a table of contents in the front that will help you find each and every passage that we look at today. And as you're going there and getting to it in your digital devices, a shout out to Carlsbad, San Marcos Escondido, Fallbrook, and our other venues as well. But you're ready now? You got the passage? So here we go. Let's pick up the story. Now, when all the kings west of Jordan heard about these things, their great victory over Jericho, Ai, Egypt, and all of that, the kings in the hill country and the western foothills along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, Parasites, and all the other enemies of mankind, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the Israelites, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Verse 7 says, "The Israelites said to the Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? We're supposed to wipe everybody out that's in this region.' 'Oh, we're your servants,' they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, 'Well, who are you and where do you come from?' And they answered, 'Your servants come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Asherah. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, "Take provisions for your journey and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Make a treaty with us." This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day that we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by this very, very long journey." And now we have the key verse. If you treat your Bible as a life textbook, you want to underline this one, you want to star it. If you got a digital device, use whatever system it has, app, to be able to star or underline something. Because we are told that the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not, help the boy, what? Inquire of the Lord. This is a linchpin of this entire passage. Everything turns on this. They weren't so stupid as to just buy whatever they were told. They checked it out. They asked hard questions. They researched it as much as they possibly could. They even went to the point of sampling the provisions. But the one thing they left out of the equation was God. And because of that, verse 15 says, "Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." The oath they're speaking of there is a solemn oath in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Well, verse 16 tells us, 3 days after that they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard the rumor that they were neighbors living near them, ironically about 3 days away. So the Israelites sat out on the third day. They came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, We've given them an oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We can't touch them. Now, I want you to catch something incredibly different than our culture today and, frankly, culture throughout most of history. They had made a sacred oath, but they had made it under deception. For most of us, if we made a sacred oath And it was because we had been deceived, we would consider all bets off. Would you agree? Okay, I just want you to catch how opposite his response is. Because we would put 100% of the blame on the one who deceived us, correct? But a large part of the blame would belong to who? To us. And if we have made a sacred oath of our yes being yes and our no being no, if we're going to be like our Lord God, we're going to be men and women who keep our oath, even when it hurts. And as we read on, that's exactly what the leaders in Joshua did. To a degree, that's kind of amazing. We pick it up now in verse 20. This is what we will do to them. We're going to let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, oh, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. In other words, they became servants in the temple. Now, the temple had not yet been built, but the Levites, the priestly tribe that was going to be in charge of it and did the ministry, they were still there. They were going to have the tabernacle they traveled with. And so these Gibeonites were now assigned as servants to do all the woodcutting for the Levites, anything for the tabernacle and anything for the temple that would eventually be built, and to be the water carriers back in a day and age where carrying water was not the easiest thing to do. They answered Joshua in verse 24. Your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So what do you think we're going to do, dude? Dude's in the Hebrew. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this very day. Now the story goes on for a few more verses. Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. Well, he and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and its men were very good fighters. So the king of Jerusalem appealed to the other kings around that region. You pick it up in the next verse where he says, come up and help me attack the Gibeonites because attack Gibeon because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And then the five kings moved up with all of their troops and took up positions against Gibeon, and they attacked it. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. Because the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. It's kind of like NATO today. Come and help us. So Joshua said, too bad. You're getting what you deserve. Any guys got that in your Bible? Didn't think so. How was Joshua's response to protect people who lied to make a treaty with him? Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all of the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Now, you might want to just underline the statements here of the Lord's involvement in this victory. Over and over, the book of Joshua points this out. First of all, in verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Haran and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Mekeda. And they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Haran to Azekah. The Lord hurled large hailstones the second time. So God picks up hailstones and throws them down at them. And more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. The next verse. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. And Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Now catch this. This is the weirdest thing. Sun, stand still over Gibeon. And you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still. And the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. The fifth time that statement is made. Then Joshua returned with Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So God got so involved, he's throwing down hailstones, he promises him victory, he gives him victory, and when Joshua says, we need a little more time, stop the sun, God stopped the sun. Now I know what's going through some of your heads. You wanted me to explain how that happened, right? Sorry. I have no more clue than you do. And in fact, I want to add something. Some of you longer time Christians have heard things kind of like trying to help out God in the Bible, where there are these reports that'll circle around on the internet and in Sunday school classes and things like that, that in all of their research, NASA has discovered a strange missing day. There are two letters for that, and one of them starts with a B. It's not true at all. How did that happen? Was it a literal sense of that or an appearance of that by some refraction? I don't have a clue. And the sad thing is, when we teach this in our Sunday school classes, everybody wires in onto the God stopping the sun and making it stand still, and we miss entirely the whole thing that this is about. Someday, I've got a whole series of questions I am going to ask Jesus. I'm going to say, why did you make me a pastor and put things in that book that I don't understand? And he's going to say, I put plenty of things for you to understand. Just preach those. So I can do that. And someday, he'll explain to me exactly how and why that happened. Not why, but how it happened. But in the meantime, here's what I know. I know that Joshua and the Israelites made an incredibly stinky decision. And I know that after they made that incredibly stinky decision, they responded in a way that makes no sense to hardly any of us. Because they kept their word, even to their own harm, their own risk, their own battles, and their own hurt. So what does this have to say to us today in terms of two things in the rest of our time we're going to look at? Our decisions and our commitments. I would say it has a ton. It shows us the kind of people God calls heroes, the kind of decisions that he honors, and the kind of commitments that he expects us to keep. So if you want to take out your note sheet, if you don't have it out already, on your note sheet, there's a section there that says, how to make good decisions. Now, I have a question here in all of our venues and our campuses as well. I know we're in church, but let's be honest and real. How many of you have made bad decisions? It's kind of what I thought. How many of you had two hands up when I asked that question? Pretty much when we make bad decisions, they fall into a couple of categories. We have failed to do something similar, often along the lines of what Joshua did. If you want to make good decisions, one of the first places to go back to is mom's advice. Stop, Look and what? Listen. We're going to discover that Joshua didn't do all of those things. And I think when we look back at the decisions in our own life, that simple advice of stop, and it's not just stop, I mean, you'd stay there forever, right? And it's not just look. If you look without stopping, you'd be run over. And if all you do is look and you don't listen, most of the time looking gives you all that you need, but every now and then as you look and you listen, you go, whoa, I hadn't noticed that. All three important. So let me kind of unpack that little old childhood cliche for crossing the street in terms of making the major decisions of our life. And the first thing is stop. Now, what do I mean by stop? Simply this, sleep on it. Excuse me. Sleep on it. You might want to write this phrase down under this. Quick decisions are often foolish decisions. Amen? And long ago, a mentor taught me a little phrase that has been very helpful to me. Move quickly with reversible decisions. Move slowly with irreversible decisions. In other words, if I can make a decision that I'm going to drive down this lane and go for that parking spot, only to discover your stinking motorcycle is in it, it's really no big deal. I don't want to stop as I'm going shopping or whatever and eat up each in an aisle. Like, Lord, should I use this one or you want me to go straight? First of all, the guys behind me be honking their brains out. And it's stupid. It's a reversible decision. When a decision can be reversed, yeah, go ahead and make it like that. But if it's irreversible, take your time. Listen to what Proverbs 19, verses 2 and 3 says. I've got it written on your note sheet. You might circle it. Desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will haste defeat miss the way? A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Solomon is here saying, you know what? When you're too amped up, your desires are too strong, you really make some dumb decisions. And when you're really hasty, you really miss the way. And then he says the irony of it is after we make hasty decisions that are stupid, we get mad at God. Have you ever felt that way? Ever heard a friend say that? I want to tell you, I've heard all kinds of people say, well, I don't know why the Lord let that happen. Well, I do. It's because you rushed into it. I know there's been times in my life I go, Lord, why? And he's up there going, because you're stupid. Because you made a hasty decision. You didn't get advice. All kinds of things like that. This simple principle of on any significant decision, sleeping on it, here's one thing it'll do for you. If it does nothing for your spiritual life, here's what it'll do. It'll save you a ton of money. Right? Am I the only one in this room that needed something so badly I had to have it right now? And of course, the sale was going to go off today. Right? So I just knew I needed it. I bought it. And 2 days later, I had no clue why I have it. You been there? I mean, there are so many, just in the financial realm, decisions where if we would simply go away and sleep on it, we would go from I need that to why in the world does anybody want that? It's amazing what a little bit of time does. Any of you in sales know the drill. If you're in sales, you're always trying to close the sale because time kills deals. Right? That's the old saying. Yeah, and for anybody that's in sales, you know, close it now. Don't send them home, you know, with an email or a business card or whatever, because time kills deals. Why does time kill deals? Because time makes people think. Stop. Don't rush into decisions that are not reversible. Second, look. What I mean by look, get the facts. Get the facts. Proverbs 14:12 is on your note sheet. And again, another one to circle. It says, there is a way that appears to be right. Everything in us says, wow, that's the right way to go. But in the end, it leads to death. If I go by impressions, if I go by assumptions, I am going to make foolish decisions. In fact, you might write this little phrase down. Assumptions are not facts. Impressions are not facts. You know what assumptions and impressions are when it comes to decision making? They're landmines. That's what they are. Because I bet you're like me. When you look back at the dumb decisions you have made in your life, they made a lot of sense in light of what you knew at the time, but much of what you knew at the time was an assumption or an impression. Someone taught me long ago to jot down my assumptions. Let me kind of show you how this might work. When you're trying to make a decision, whether you just do it in your brain or you do it on a piece of paper, most of us make a little T and we have a plus, all the reasons for, and we have a negative, the reasons against. And whether, like I said, you're doing it in your head or you're doing it on a piece of paper, we're balancing things. Is that right? Most of us do that? Well, here's a piece we miss. This person taught me. Write down your assumptions. And whenever I'm making a really major decision in life, I tend to actually do the little plus minus thing, write down some of those. But what this person taught me that has been so helpful is I also write down, what am I assuming? And it is amazing how many things I am assuming. And then the next obvious question is, how can I check that out? I remember one guy who worked for a company that up to that point was famous for having, no layoffs. And he'd been with that company about 20 years. And then he decided to take another job at another company at a higher pay scale. And I mean, just everything looked pretty good. The recruiter headhunter that came and got him, they really convinced him. When he met with the company, everything looked really great. And one of the major assumptions that he made was, healthy companies don't have many layoffs. And after he had been laid off, he was telling us this story. And he said, I checked all kinds of things. I checked into the salary. I checked into its stock. I checked into this. I checked into that. I checked in to how much money am I actually going to make, because taxes are going to take a bunch of this raise away. He checked out all of these things. But the one thing he just assumed and never checked was that this company was like his other company and seldom had layoffs, especially of good people. And the truth of the matter is, it was a churning machine company. And they were churning and burning people all the time. And he just got caught up in it, got a severance, and had no ability to go back to a place he'd been 20 years. In financial, in life, in ministry, in trusting people, in dating relationships, in marriage, in the school you choose to go to, the major you decide to sign up for, it is phenomenal to me how often assumptions are the major part of our decision. Now, I want to add one little sidebar to this. You and I can check out lots of things ourselves, but if you're really going to be smart, you're going to get some wise counsel so that you can learn from the dumb taxes of other people rather than pay them all yourself. I like to say that every bit of wisdom I have was earned the hard way. I bet most of yours was as well. People sometimes go, man, you got a lot of wisdom here. How come? Well, it's because I've paid a lot of dumb taxes. And at least I'm smart enough not to pay the same dumb tax over and over. But the fact of life is, we don't always have to pay our own dumb taxes. There are a lot of people who have gone before us. If we will just humble ourselves to get advice rather than just talk to our friends and mull on it ourselves. I do a lot of work with churches, and I'll just give you one little example of it, and then you can carry it on to other things in your life. But a church is about trying to find, I work with a lot of church plants, and so they'll grow fairly large, and now they're getting their own property, facility. You know, a multiple million-dollar piece of property, maybe 30,000 feet or more, and they'll have on their board a real estate agent who sells condos and houses. And so they'll decide among themselves. They'll read the contract, the offer, if there's any hair on this deal. They'll just kind of get together, their own wisdom, their own experiences, and their guy on the board who's a proper a real estate agent for homes and condos, and they will buy a commercial building that has to get a special use permit before they use it. And then they will be stunned, just absolutely stunned, when all hell breaks loose and they can't actually use the building they just bought, or it can only be used partially, or all kinds of other things. And all around them were all kinds of other people who have bought and sold those kind of buildings, or who were developers, or whatever, but they never took the time. You with me on this? Find experts. Listen to what Scripture says about this. There are these verses on your note sheet. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Proverbs 15:22. Plans fail for a lack of counsel. Ah, but with many advisors, they succeed. Find people who've been there and done that. When you try to get the facts, don't just get them yourself. Get them from people who are experts. And by the way, I mean experts, not know just a little more than you. Because that's kind of how it works. I'm always teasing. All of you in IT will know this, when it comes to computers and networking and all that, anybody who knows a lot more than you is a genius. Would you agree? And so I'm always laughing when a business, small business or a church or whatever, they set up a whole network and all this kind of stuff. And the person who sets it up, they're telling you why, and you just go, wow, you are so smart. And then, of course, after they move on, somebody else comes in and they say, I can't believe they did this. Why did they do it this way? That's the dumbest way ever. And you're like, I don't know. Because there's this tendency to think that if you know a little more than me, you're actually an expert. Well, no, I just might be stupid. And you're like two steps above stupid. So, find like real wise people who really know what they're talking about. Stop, sleep on it. Look, get the facts. And Joshua did that. When they sampled, they asked the hard questions. There was no wise counsel to go to. But they missed the next one. Listen, check in with God. Whenever a decision is of any significance, pray about it. Check in with God. There we've got Joshua 9:14. The Israelites sampled the provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Two times Joshua made this mistake. Right before this, in the battle of Ai, that Chris talked about, where Achan had hidden some things under the tent last weekend, he did not inquire of the Lord until after they'd lost the battle. And then the Lord said, here's why you lost. And in the Gibeonites, he did it. After that, never seems to make that same mistake again. But he did not inquire. Now, how do you check in with God? You really check two things. The first one is you just check the Bible. I hope before you make any significant decision, you've got this little check that says, does the Bible speak to this? Is there a verse that speaks explicitly? Or are there some principles that speak to it? And if there are, I hope you line your life up and your decision with whatever the Bible says. And I hope you don't just use your own Bible knowledge. This is another case of getting wise counsel. One of the beauties of the growth groups that all of you were in is it's not just you and the Bible, but it's you and your other Christian friends who can help you go, hey, did you know it says this over here? Or what about this? And verses that you don't know. As a pastor who knows the Bible really well, I got to be honest with you, there's times I forget something in there. I'll be in a discussion with someone, they'll go, doesn't it say that? And I'll go, no, yes. But I also got to be honest with you, for a lot of decisions, after I check the Bible, it doesn't say anything. It doesn't very often tell me where to work, it tells me how to work. It doesn't tell me who to marry, it tells me how to do marriage. You know? It might tell me who to date a Christian, but after that, it tells me how to date them. Not, you know, which one. And I also got to be honest with you. When you check the Bible, it'll sometimes say nothing. And when you inquire of the Lord, he will often say this. And you will check again. And he will shout a little bit louder, this. Don't let that cause you to quit checking. The truth is, in my life, as I inquire of the Lord on decisions, I would think I get dead silence more often than not. I get a sense of like, I gave you a brain, use it. But what I want to do is always check, because if I don't inquire of the Lord, those times where there is something I do not see, there is a part of it, I don't have any chance of hearing if I don't do it, take any time to listen. So I want to be really very practical about this, because some of us get like hyper spiritual and we think God tells us, you know, like all the time, everything we're to do. You know, like, okay, Lord, should I get out of bed? Okay. The green shirt or the blue shirt? And some of us go through life thinking he's actually telling us you need counseling. Really? He's got a whole lot of things to do besides tell you whether to wear the blue shirt or the green shirt. Or whether to go to Trader Joe's first or Stater Brothers afterward. But I do want to tell you this, on decisions, if you don't take the time to check in, you'll never have the privilege of hearing from him. He's a wild God. Have you noticed that? I wish sometimes he was a tame God. You know, kind of like a little purse dog God. I could just kind of carry him around. Or at least put him on a leash. But he doesn't do that. He's God. You know, in my life, there's been three times where I specifically know I heard the voice of the Lord telling me to do something. One of those times, I swear, it was audible. I mean, I don't really know. And the other two times, it was as clear in a sense that like, it felt like it was audible. Now, I've been a Christian a long time. I only heard three times. One of them was a major, major, major decision. And God not only spoke to me, he kind of said, go right when everything in me wanted to go left. I have had other major decisions in my life. And guess what I do every time I have those decisions? I have learned to check in with the Lord, but I do even better than that. I go back to the same place. I can tell you right where it was when he spoke to me. So I will go back to the same place, get my little beach chair, get all comfortable. No, it wasn't here. It was here. I'll even try to go through the same words and the same, you know, like it's a dog whistle or something. And guess what he says every time? I bet Moses, you know, God showed up to Moses one time in a stinking burning bush. Now, that'll get your attention. Would you agree? There's a bush that's burning, and it talks to you. And it doesn't burn up. And, you know, nobody at that point has those fake fireplace locks. How many times did God do that for Moses? One. I just really want to hit this, because if we're not careful, we can get this idea that there's some like recipe. No, there's not a recipe. There's just a pattern. And he will show up as much or as little as he wants. But we follow that pattern because he's God and we're not. So we stop and sleep on it. That works for everybody. We get the facts. That works for everybody. And because we have the privilege of sons and daughters of crying out, Abba, Father, we inquire of him. And sometimes he answers, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he'll even answer and send you into the valley. Now, is that not frustrating? I checked in with you and you sent me here? Yeah. Because a valley, in your case, is the path of the mountaintop. See, I've always had this idea that if I do check in with God, he's always, if he does give me anything, it's always going to be the winning ticket for the lottery. But sometimes you check in with God, and I've had a few of those cases where He's kind of clearly led us to do something only to see it all blow up in our face. And what he's saying simply is, I'm not here to make your life better. I'm here to make your character godly. And Larry, sometimes you got to go through those valleys. How to make good decisions. Well, the next thing is, on your note sheet, why keeping your commitments matters. That is really quite simple. Because it matters to God. It matters to God. I want you to find around the middle of your Bible, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. It's a short little psalm. And it describes who can dwell on God's sacred, holy mountain and in his sacred tent. In other words, who's the kind of man or woman God is looking for? Psalm 15. And this is why keeping my commitments matters. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live in your holy mountain? And then he lists some qualities he's looking for. Well, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. Also, the one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to his neighbor and casts no slur on others. Also, one who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord. Also, one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. One who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, their use of their money. And whoever does these things will never be shaken. I want you to remember what I showed you in that story. God kept showing up to help out the Gibeonites because a treaty had been made, even though it had been made under false pretense. But they had sworn an oath in the name of God to do it. So God expected them to do it. And he showed up to help them with it. By the way, another thing in terms of if it matters to God, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Most of you have heard somewhere, whether you've been a Christian or not, the old King James Version. The word vain means emptiness, and none of the newer translations translate it that way, using the word vain. Here's what the third commandment says. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And you know what most of us think it means? Cussing. Oh, my goodness. You use God's name or Jesus' name as a swear word. Well, I take note. That's not a good idea. But also take note, that's not what this command is about. It's not a command to say, why did you say that phrase? There's plenty of other reasons not to defame our Lord's name. It's about keeping our word. It's about taking on the name of the Lord as part of an oath, and yet it being done in vain. Keeping our commitments matters. When we speak a yes or a no as his sons or daughters, we speak representing him. You realize that, right? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on special assignment as an ambassador of his. And we take his name in vain when as his representatives, we say we'll do one thing and we don't do it. Well, I want to tie this all together with just a couple of minutes of some practical advice. How can we grow in our ability to be men and women who are Joshua-like in keeping commitments? First thing is this. Little stuff matters. Little stuff matters. Learn to keep your word on the little promises you make, and it'll be a lot easier to keep your word on the big promises that are hard to keep. Because when we begin to learn that, well, you know what, I can just fudge out of this or change this or do this or not follow up on this, when that becomes part of our pattern, man, that becomes the first thing we will go to when keeping our word is tough. And we live in a culture in which yes means maybe. Would you agree? Now, I don't have a welcome dessert scheduled right now, so I can go ahead and use this illustration. Other than that, it'd be a drive-by guilting and everybody show up tonight. But here's what happens. We have these welcome desserts here at North Coast Church where you can meet Nancy and I at our home if you're new. And every time we just make, you know, one quick announcement, 80 people sign up. Now, when we check with them, only 50 of them actually could come because 30 of them hadn't checked their calendar. I understand that. They thought, oh, that sounds good. And they get home and check the calendar, whatever. They can't do it. But there'll be 50 that RSVP. And there will be, like clockwork, 32 to 37 that show up. I mean, so much so, that's how much food we buy. And it's happened forever. So I'm not here ripping on those of you who are suddenly going, oh my gosh, I signed up, I RSVP'd, and we didn't show up at the Osbournes, and Larry has this big hit list. I don't have a clue who did that or not. I don't, yeah. I'm simply using this as an illustration. It's our yes is so much a maybe that anybody who plans parties or does anything like that, they just automatically know 20% or more won't show. And I know 20% of the people don't get the flu that day. Now, if the Chargers are playing and winning, I understand. But it's just the, I think for many of us, we tell our friends we'll be here at a time, and we're there somewhere within the hour. We say we will do something, and we really will unless something better comes up. Learn to practice on the little things, because that's the only way you'll lay the foundation to be faithful on the big things. Second, if a commitment has conditions, spell them out. If a commitment has conditions, spell them out. We should not be men and women of small print. You know how it is in a contract. All the stuff they want you to be aware of is right there. All the stuff they hope you don't notice is in small print or buried way back into the contract. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did that. They kind of had two standards. Matthew 23, 16 to 22, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you blind guides, because you say if anyone swears by the temple, it doesn't mean anything." So you can say, "Oh, I swear by the temple," and you, it's like, cross my fingers, I didn't really mean it. But he says, if you swear by the gold in the temple, you tell them they got to keep it. And then he says, you've taught people that if you swear by the altar, it doesn't matter. But, oh, if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, you got to keep it. It reminds me when I was a little kid. You know, you'd say, really? I go, oh, really, 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 swear to God. Oh, now I got to keep it. And then like, oh, really, swear to God? Okay, cross my heart, hope to die. Now I really got to keep it. Really? Okay, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Oh, man, now I got to keep it. Right? As men and women of God, we need to be men and women, as it says in Scripture, where our yes is yes and our no is no. Period. It's the character of our Lord. It's His faithfulness. It's what we depend on. Now, I need just a brief little sidebar here, because some of us get more spiritual than the Bible. And you need to understand that, this. A contract is a commitment with conditions. A contract is a commitment with conditions. So that most of us need to be encouraged to be far more committed to our commitments, which is what this message is about. But there's a small sliver of us who, like I said, are more holy than God. And so we come along and we think every commitment should be made, even if it's in a contract that has conditions of it. I think when the economy goes sour, people are stuck with short sales or foreclosing on a home or a bankruptcy or all kinds. And this is just one example. And they'll come and they'll go, oh man, I made a promise I would pay this mortgage. I go, whoa, wait a minute. You promised you would pay that mortgage? Yes. But the contract says if you don't pay that mortgage, they get your house, right? So you've decided they get the house instead of the money. Now, if the house is upside down, that's their problem. They made that investment with those conditions, assuming the value of the house would stay even or not go. Are you with me on this? So don't confuse when there are spelled out conditions. Even some of God's promises have conditions. I think of Deuteronomy, which says, I'm going to bless the socks off you when you get into the promised land if, and I'm going to put all these curses upon you when you move into land if, keep your commitments. See, Joshua unfortunately didn't make a thing where he said, listen, we will protect you if we are able to confirm that you are from far away. No, he foolishly said, by the name of the Lord, We give our word, we will protect you. Number three, two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. We've all been told that, but sometimes with commitments, we think that breaking a foolish commitment solves a problem. It doesn't, never has, never will. And number four, understand this about integrity. It's costly, but it's well worth it in the long run. The reason our world is not a world that keeps its commitments because we live in the short run. Remember that Psalm 15 I had us read? Who keeps his word even to his own hurt. Catch that. That means that in the short run, keeping our word can be painful. But as sons and daughters of the King, we're not living for today. We're living for eternity. There's never been a promise that God's path is an easy path. Every single step of the way. But I'll tell you, it's a path that no one who ever finishes taking it ever says, man, that was a waste of time. Why did I go here? Joshua. Stupid decision. Incredible character. A zero decision, a hero's response. And all of these things are written according to Scripture for our instruction in righteousness. That we can live up, if you've stepped over that line to become a follower of Jesus, you're not doing these things so that somehow God approves of you. You are doing these things because he's already made you a son or daughter, and now he's telling us, live like it. May we do that. Father, thank you for your word. It's incredible practicalness. May it be the lamp for our feet and the guide to our path to your fame and your glory, which is always to our benefit. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, one of my favorite little partial verses in the book of Proverbs is one that says, it's better to be poor than a liar. And so much is summed up in terms of character in that one simple verse. Because we have choices to make. Are we going to hold on to our integrity, or are we going to reach for something else? And often holding on to our integrity, seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, ends up providing everything else as well. But there are those times where it doesn't. And we have a choice to make. Would I rather be rich and a liar? Or poor and a man or woman of God? Simple call. But you can avoid having to make that call if you just listen to Mama. Stop, look, and listen. So turn around and greet someone else crossing the street. We'll see you later. God bless.